To go. All right, good evening. We're studying today in our continuing series through the Psalms of Ascents, Psalm 126. Psalm 126, number 7 of the 15 Psalms of Ascent. Before I get going here, again, I want to remind us of the context. Remember, at this point, these pilgrims have arrived in the temple complex. They've been rejoicing in the Lord and worshiping Him as true pilgrims. We've already seen the different themes we've been looking at so far in this study: the pilgrim's peace, pilgrim's joy, vision, faith, protection, security. And then tonight, the pilgrim's dream, and I put an ellipsis after it because it's really the dream that's been realized, the pilgrim's dream. And in the historical context here, in Psalm 126, it's really the reality of all their dreams of returning back from the Babylonian exile. It's all coming, it all came to a head, and they were looking around here in the temple complex saying, we actually are here. The dream has come true. And so keep that in mind, the pilgrim's dream. There's four things. I had Jamie Lyons on my mind also as I studied this as well. And Jamie always says, I'm living the dream. You ever hear him say that? Living the dream. Well, in one of the commentaries I was studying, it actually said that. Living the dream. And the Israelites, the pilgrims in this case, were living their dream. Their dream was to come back, and now they're living the dream. And what we call today that kind of thinking, living the dream, is revival, awakening, restoration. So let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our time. Lord, thank you for this study through the Psalms. Thank you, Lord, for this particular sub-series, Psalms of Ascents, reminding us of ascending Mount Zion. We've come to Mount Zion as under the new covenant and to this city of the living God. Lord, we thank you for the joy that's ours to know that you have given us eyes to see and hearts to believe the gospel and to fight backsliding and to go on to maturity. And we pray now that you would help us as we think about revival, restoration, awakening, seeing how you are a God who causes dreams to come true. In Jesus' name, amen. Revival, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, is a means of experiencing heaven on earth. He went on to say in his book on revival that revival can be best illustrated as being this: God does in 5 minutes of revival more than he does typically in 10 years. And revival is a great intensifying of the means of grace: prayer and Bible study, preaching, and then it produces pure lives. And so this is a pivotal time in Israel's history in this particular psalm. They're remembering how the Lord brought their dreams to fruition. And it's a beautiful passage. Let me read then, verses 1 through 6. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. It's really a psalm that has so much to say to us in our particular context. But I wanted to also quote really a statement by Jonathan Edwards. He said, really, the history of religion is a history of revivals, right? So in other words, God didn't just, as Errol Hull said years ago, he said Pentecost wasn't a one-time event. It was a paradigm of how God operates intermittently throughout church history. So if you follow the history of the church for the last 2,000 years, you see that God brings awakening. God, and it's usually a return to the Word of God. You know, when you look at this context here, it's fair to say that if you really understand the context, that they were coming back. This restoration time for Zion was after 70 years in Babylon. The return happened in three different stages. The first one was under Zerubbabel in Ezra chapter 1 through chapter 6, about 538 B.C. The second return was under Ezra in the second stage, Ezra's 7 through 10. You know, it's interesting, in Ezra 7 through 10, chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, in 7:10 of Ezra, we see a very interesting comment, and I think it's going to be a great illustration as we try to understand the context and what they're so thankful for here. In Ezra 7, verse 10, it says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in history." Remember hearing one time Steve Lawson preach an excellent message on this one verse. And of course, it gives you a great model for ministry. Ezra, his heart was right with God. Therefore, his heart was set right to study the Word of God and then to apply the Word, to do it. And then, of course, to teach it. So living it first so as to be able to teach it effectively. So it was a time of great revival and return. Ezra was a priest. It was a time of, remember, they had come back now, but everything was in ruins, right? They had to rebuild, reconstruction, and rebuild Israel. The once glorious land, now in ruins. So they've come back out of the dry exile, the spiritually oppressive time in Babylon, 70 years away from the beautiful land, as the Jews would call it, of ancient Israel, and the Temple Mount and Mount Zion and all that. And so they had come back, but now it was after repentance and return, there's time to rebuild, right? And that, there's a great picture and a paradigm here for us. And then the third stage, after Ezra's two stages, it was Nehemiah. Nehemiah 1 and 2, we see the third, stage of this return, about 445 B.C., about almost 100 years after, right? And then, again, there's a celebration. Even in Ezra chapter 3, there's a celebration of the laying of the foundation of the second temple. But then also in Nehemiah, though, 8, notice this, as there's a spurring on to really return, to rebuild the work of God. In Nehemiah chapter 8, first of all, I'll set the context, verse 1, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday." So what was that, like a 7-hour sermon or something like that? I won't attempt it, but okay, "in the presence of the men and the women and of those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law, and Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform pulpit that they had made for the purpose." And then it goes on, "and beside him stood," and they gave the list of all the people that were there. Then verse 5, "and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the peoples answered, Amen, Amen. lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, and so on, the other list of the others, and the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense of it so that the people understood the reading. Reminds me of Mark 4:33, where it says Jesus was teaching them as they were able to hear. So here it is. It's a return to the Word of God. So now that God has revived His people to return to Him, to His worship, 70 years of exile, and go back to the land, the place of worship. And now that they're there, okay, you got to have a Bible. You know, you have to rebuild now the work of God, the nation, the public worship facility, yes, of course, but also be working out the worship of God amongst the people of God so that the nations may see that they have come back in true repentance. Now, so carefully then in our text. First of all, verse 1, dreams come true. And this is just a great point. Listen, it's not wrong to dream about what God could do, right, in our church. Right? In fact, it would be wrong to not dream. When I get back to Jamie Lyons. When Jamie would always say to me, I remember early on when he always said, I'm living the dream, living the dream. And I'd say, this guy is, because he's driving 63 miles round trip twice a week. I've been out to visit him a couple of times and about wore me out. He's doing that twice a week. But if you ask him why, he'll tell you, right? The Word of God, the people of God, right? It's nothing for them to drive that distance, right? He's living the dream. It's what he knew a church should be, and yet he saw all the problems he went through and finally concluded by God's grace and mercy, he was able to see and then make the commitment, and it's just amazing. I'm always amazed what God is doing in their heart, in our hearts. Dreams come true, and we are living the dream. The rest, that is, we're living what it means to be in a context where there's literally no inhibition about us following what the Bible says, right? Is there anybody here worried about, we can't say certain things in this church because, well, we don't want to offend anybody? No. I never crosses my mind. I pray that I'll be faithful to preach the word and get up and preach the word. Now, that is a dream come true. To most pastors, what I talk to, we talk about, when I go to conferences and I listen, I want to hear brothers. I mean, I'm not suffering the kind of things that they're battling. You know, they're battling people that are threatening them for preaching certain doctrines or don't step on this person's toes over here and this and that. And it's a great trial. I've been in contexts like that, and I've been let go of churches. Those kind of contexts. So anyway, the dreams do come true, and there's times of restoration or revival and awakening. So he says here, when the Lord restored, notice when, he did it. When the Lord restored the fortunes, the riches of Zion, we were like those who dream. They couldn't believe it. When actually they were led back to the promised land after all those years of exile. Now, to give you an idea of that, go to Psalm 137 of what it was like to live under exile. This is very important. In Psalm 137, this gives you the context, because here what they're doing is they're talking about what it was like to be in exile. Okay? Here it is. Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. It wasn't a happy time, exile. When we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung our lyres, like harps. For there our captors, the Babylonians, required of us songs, taunting them. Our tormentors, songs and our tormentors' mirth sang, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Just taunting them. They're strangers in a in a distant land, away from home, away from the reality of what they know to be what God had covenanted them to be as a nation unto him, a Mount Zion. They were judged and sent into exile because of their sin. And now they just remember what they... And this is very important, because if you're not attached to Zion now, right? If you can't see the beauty and the privilege of unhindered biblical churchmanship and public worship, which is what we have here, then there's going to be a time when you'll be made to remember it. When choices are made, things happen in your life, to where then you're relegated to a memory of what it was like to be in a church that taught the Word of God, that sought the face of God. They wept. It says in verse 4, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." Now remember, in this context, Jerusalem is worship on Mount Zion, temple worship. Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, like it says in Hebrews, the centrality of worship. If I lose my priorities and I depreciate and treat as nothing or as light the public worship of God, the God-centeredness of worship with God, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy, what a sad thing. Verse 7, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare, down to its foundations.' O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." That's it's a powerful reminder. But what happens is, if you're not attached to Zion now, to God's people, if it's a big issue just for you just to get to your Bible, to get to church, something's wrong in priorities. Okay? You've lost the attachment. You've lost the dream. See, Christians can dream because we know what God has done in the past, the history of God's reviving his people. I mean, think about the Reformation. Next year will be 500 years. I was studying something today about the Reformation, and again, I was reminded of what I've studied before, and that was this. The Reformation was out of darkness after 1,000 years of the Dark Ages, ex tenebris lux. Out of the darkness came the light. And what the light was, the recovery of the Bible and biblical authority and the preaching of the Word of God, away from the homilies of the Catholic Church to the proclamation of the Word of God. That's what happened. And it was a great time, and then God restored it and built up his church. And then, as that gave way then to the time of the Puritans, and then all of a sudden the Enlightenment, and then all that stuff went back, drifting back into, again, all the problems. And then that's why during the Great Awakening, Edwards and those guys were praying for awakening in the New England states and all that was going on. So God keeps reviving his people. And they drift, revives them again. They return to the Word of God. See, the pattern is all throughout history, right? So the way to fight it is to hold fast your confession, right? Cherish the worship and the privilege now to the Word of God and public worship and the freedom, and don't treat it as light and cheap during a time when we're not in revival. I would say God, like Errol Hulse, again, I'll quote Errol, he says in times when revival is not demonstrative in the culture, he said God still sends visitations to churches. Now, I believe we have experienced many visitations, at least in my experience here. And we've had our challenges through the years, but a visitation of God. I mean, I don't know about you, But some Sundays at our church, I'm ready to go to heaven. I mean, between all the singing, and I know, and Nate and I work on those services together, and we're bathing them in prayer. We're the themes, the readings, the particular songs, and as a result of that, as everything's building, you know, the readings, the prayers, you know, the singing, building. I mean, it's, and then the Word of God, God being reverenced. I worship God in spirit and truth. I experience God. I sense God's presence, His felt presence and power. And that is a dream come true. We're not just, like one man said, he said, when you're not in revival, you're in a funeral. Well, I think there's some balance. You know, there's a lot of dead churches out there. You know, and may God deliver us from being a dead church. May God help us to take His worship serious, to be attached to Zion, to not treat it lightly. We should be bathing right now this Lord's Day in prayer and begging God, I cover your prayers as I prepare to study, for God to deal with my heart and change me, to God to prepare hearts of people. I mean, I have to say, I was kind of a little bit shocked. I've been praying for my neighbors, my wife, and all of a sudden one of our neighbors showed up, and I was shocked. Why was I shocked? You know, it's kind of like the people were praying for Peter to get out of prison. All of a sudden, hi, who's there? Peter. Peter? He's in jail. You know? You know, your prayers were answered by God. Oh, okay. You know, so we could fall into the same things, right? But are we dreaming in a good sense, a biblically regulated sense, that God, you can do it. You can change people's hearts. Give us a heart that's inviting people to church and engaging people with the gospel. It's right. Second point, heaven on earth. That's what the Puritans would always call revival, heaven on earth. Also, Thomas Brooks, the great Puritan, called assurance of salvation heaven on earth. Notice it says here in verses 2 and 3, then our mouth was filled with laughter. See, before, in Psalm 137, it's sticking to the roof of his mouth, right? His tongue. But here, our mouth's filled with laughter, fellowship, rejoicing, worship. Our tongue with shouts of joy. Just think about it, shouts of joy. See? Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. See, even when God's people are walking in the joy of the Holy Spirit and are walking in joyful, repentant obedience, and even when the world comes here, they know there's something special, right? They can't put their finger on it, but they know that this is to be a place where God is blessed. And so what happens is, even the nations will say, the Lord has done great things for them. Well, that's a unique place. God is blessing them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Restoration always leads to exaltation, right? Returning to the Word of God. If you don't think in those categories, you have to train yourself, like you discipline yourself for other things. But in prayer, that listen, God is calling us to live lives. Well, in fact, you're commanded in Philippians 4:4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It's a command. It's a command to rejoice.
But that's not easy all the time.
Right, but that's why he commands it. Well, there are times of, yeah, I'm not saying during times of that, because the Bible says, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. So I don't think when he says rejoice in the Lord always, again, I say rejoice, it means that you just tell someone to rejoice when someone has just died close to them. You weep with them. But taking the whole of Scripture, typically we are to rejoice. We should be characterized by rejoicing. But also weeping, you'll see that in just a minute, weeping on the fourth point. The third point is prayer for fullness. Verse 4, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev. Now, what he's saying here is this. In other words, we've come back. We now realize we need to be rebuilding, reconstructing, okay? And the Negev is the desert, right? And I was once, now the Negev is south of say, Tel Aviv, Beersheba, and all that, in the southern desert. That's in general. But there's also a desert by the Dead Sea where En Gedi is. And I remember seeing En Gedi, which is where David and Saul used to, or I think it was David used to hide from Saul. And it's like a waterfall coming down from the mountains of Hebron. And I remember seeing all the green around it and then all the arid region. But then you could see where the streams had dried up. And I remember the guy I was with, the guide, he says, you see how you can see it in the wintertime, there's water streams. He said, but here now they're all dried up in the heat of summer. And he said, but they'll be flowing with water. He said, but Jesus used this very area to say, if you build your house upon the sand, when the waters come of life, they're going to knock your house down. So build it on rock. So here the deal is here, is the streams, same kind of idea. There are streams there from winter in the Negev, the desert. So what he's saying is, let's pray for the fullness of God's blessings. Spiritual blessings, right? He's just given us. So now let's pray for physical blessings, right? Not just a reconstruction, but that God would prosper us and bless us with the fullness of physical and spiritual blessings and restore the totality of our fortunes as a nation. Remember, in the ancient world, that meant vegetation, wine, bread, oil, all those things were part of the whole agrarian culture. And then the final part is in verses 5 and 6, jubilation or joy. It says, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. So again, notice here the tears. There's tears first, and when someone's repented and the tears are rolling in repentance, then notice here he's sowing with shouts of joy. So when you repent, you're now sowing the word of God. You're sowing into the soil the word of God because you've repented, tears, now you're sowing, and you shall reap with shouts of joy. Then he says, he who goes out weeping, right, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy. See, tears often have to happen before fruit will result and joy, right? And that's what he's driving at. In fact, they shall come home with shouts of joy and bringing his sheaves to him, an abundant crop. Bringing the sheaves. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for a reminder to all of us that unless you move, unless you cause us to see our need for your presence, wait upon you, to cry out to you, to weep over our sins, and to sow with joy the word of the kingdom. And Lord, we pray that you would bring great fruit, Lord, as we worship you on Mount Zion. In your name we pray. Amen.